today. Before we get into our series and begin the preaching of God's Word today, I want to pause because as we're on the eve of Martin Luther King Day tomorrow, and what King fought for and what he was passionate about is what we fight for and what we are passionate about as the church, and that is gospel unity, the eradication of racism, but for gospel unity. And I want to read a quote from you from Martin Luther King, and this is in the year 1963. It comes from his letter from the Birmingham jail. King had been arrested, and he was accused of being an outsider. He's bucking against the system, so to speak. And this was his response. And he said this: "The early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Things are different now," he says. "The contemporary church is often weak, silent, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It's so often the church is this arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by Christ Church in the silence and often a vocal sanction of things as they are. And injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." So King fought for this idea that there was no such thing as an outsider under the banner of the cross. Neither slave nor Jew, Greek, man or woman, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, that on the cross, Jesus accomplished unifying of all colors and all cultures, and that we must not be silent against the ways of the world. We are to press into fighting the sin of racism and fighting for gospel unity in this church. And I've made this known at our church that as long as I'm here, we will fight for diversity in color and culture. And I believe God is answering that prayer. Be it faithful, little by little, he's doing that. And we want to be a church that does that as well. So I'm going to pray for that and to acknowledge that before our church. And let me do that before we get started today. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for faithful men like Martin Luther King, who fought for the things that broke your heart. Racism. They fight for the things that pleased your heart, which is gospel unity. I pray that we are a church that does fight for these things, that you would eradicate and kill any kind of traditional or generational sin that might be in our hearts, that we would be a people that wouldn't fight for a white church experience or a black church experience, not for a cool experience, but for our experience with you, Jesus Christ. Make our church look like your heaven and like it will on the new heavens and the new earth. And use us to accomplish it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, let's go Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. We'll go 8 through 11 today as we're walking through our series called 7 in the seven churches. A little over 5 years ago, right around 5 or 6 years ago, I began to preach and pastor the church here. That's my first pastorate here. Not really growing up in the church and not really understanding the cultural dynamics of being a pastor. But what began to happen was I'd preach a sermon, leave, go out on the rug up there, and people begin to come by and give the cultural evaluations, so to speak, of the sermon, right? Most of them, good. Hey, good job, brother. Good word. All right, good sermon, encouraging. That really spoke to me today. Or I really felt like you were preaching to me. Good stuff, kind of breathing life into me. It was encouraging. In fact, I just got done getting an evaluation at the end of the first service. Someone came up to me and said, hey, I think you're wearing lady glasses. And I'm like, wow, that's encouraging. All right, I said, I'm a pretty assured guy. Good thing I am, because I'd be in the fetal position getting ready to go up on stage and preach to people. I don't care about my glasses, all right? My point is this. There's evaluations that happen every single week. I remember one of them specifically, though, that stood out above all the others. It was a few years ago, and a guy came up, and he came up to me. He had been around a little bit. I didn't really know who he was. And he comes up to give me his humble evaluation. And he came up, and he said, hey, let me just tell you about what I thought about today. I said, okay. He said, I thought it was too long. It was too boring. And you made me feel bad about myself. All right, that was what he said. And I'm like, okay, appreciate the feedback. And I'm secretly thinking, wow, man, you got the gift of encouragement. I hope you never come back again. I mean, that's kind of what I'm secretly thinking in the back of my head. But he left, and like I said, I'm fairly self-assured, but this unsettled me just a little bit. So I began to go behind, and I grabbed some guys, some of my friends in the church, and I said, hey, do you guys know, like, who's this guy? Do y'all know who this guy is? And have y'all been talking to him, right? That's what I asked him straight up. You talking to this guy? He said, no, man, don't worry about this guy. He is kind of a church vagabond. He's a drifter. He probably won't be here too long. And really, the reason you really don't need to worry about him is because he's a guy that can't form his own opinions. So all he's been doing is going around repeating what everybody else is saying here. Now listen, that delay right there, guys, come on. Y'all got to get some coffee in you or something. The first service, man, they were like 10 seconds delay. I guess you're a little bit better than that. But the point is this, is that we all are evaluated. All right, everyone here is evaluated. We're evaluated by teachers. We're evaluated by coaches. We're evaluated by spouses sometimes, employers, doctors. We are all evaluated. Evaluations are just a part of our life. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not so good, right? Well, that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is giving his evaluation of the seven churches in modern-day Turkey. This is in Asia. So here we talked about this last week. We set it up. The resurrected Jesus appears to the last breathing disciple, who is John, who's been exiled at the island of Patmos. He's by himself. He's the last one left. And then Jesus gives this evaluation. He begins to pen and author out all of these very specific letters to the seven churches. The reason it's seven, I believe, the seven is the number of completion. So that tells me, that should tell us, that this letter, these seven letters, are for all churches. They encompass all churches in the history of the world, including LifePoint Stewart's Creek in 2020. Jesus is actively involved in the evaluation of every single believer, every single pastor, and every single church. He's evaluating, and he knows. He knows what's happening in our heads. He knows what's happening in our hearts. And he knows what we're doing with our hands. He is intimately aware of our church. So we subject ourselves to an evaluation of Jesus and his church. Last week, we saw the first evaluation was to the church in Ephesus. At first glance, this is an amazing church. I want to be a part of this church. He comes out of the gate with a lot of commendation and praise for the church in Ephesus. But it wasn't for the things that we think that they would be commended for. He didn't commend them or praise them because of the three B's: bodies, building, and budget. It wasn't those things. He said, I'm praising you, commending you for your faithful commitment to serving. All you at the church in Ephesus, you're all serving. I love that. It pleased him. He commended and praised them because they were tough in the face of persecution that they were facing in Ephesus. And then he commended them for their ferocious passion for the Word of God. They were biblically serious. They were doctrinally sound, and they loved theology. That's the markers of healthy church so far. So right now, I'm like, I want these things for our church. We said these are good and right things. It's an amazing church. You should join. But then he goes on to say that he had one thing against them, one accusation and one criticism against them. They had abandoned their first love. They had forgotten the love of Christ and to love other people as themselves. Yes, they served God. Yes, they studied God. But they didn't adore and delight in God. Cold and personal. He said, if you don't repent, I will shut your doors. He's clearly speaking very strong words to them and to us as well, that if we do not remember our first love, that our building will be for sale. Clearly in the seven letters he's writing, Jesus is not interested in gathering admirers for a fan club. He's looking for committed worshipers who will give all allegiance to him. And he says, you abandon your first love. And it's easy for us to say, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you, right? It's easy for us to say we love Jesus because everybody in Smyrna knows to love Jesus. I mean, we just talk that language. It's on bumper stickers. We know how to talk that. But there's a chasm between saying that we love Jesus and looking like we really love Jesus. In fact, if we truly love something, if we have zeal and passion for something or someone, it impacts our life. Our schedules will revolve around that thing that we love so dearly. Our life is marked by that thing or that someone. Other people are ignited to the love that we have for that thing or someone. So the question we left with is, do you really and truly love Jesus? Not just in theory, but in practice. Does your schedule revolve around Jesus? And I don't mean once a week Jesus. I mean, does it revolve around Jesus? Do you ignite other people around you with your fire for Jesus? And if you're not, then there's a chance that your love for Jesus might be lukewarm, and there is a caution and a warning that he may close opportunities and doors in your life too. Today, segue into the next church. We're kind of going north in a trajectory on a map, north of Ephesus to the church in Smyrna. Now, I love this one. We love this one this week specifically because the church in Smyrna is only one of two that received only praise from Jesus. Like no condemnation, no rebuke, only praise. Church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, the only two. So we're going to preach about this one. In fact, the one in Smyrna, out of all the seven letters in Revelation, the city of Smyrna is the last one that has any Christians present in the church there. All the other ones have gone away, but this one has remained faithful and true. This is modern day Izmir. All right. So as we look at this namesake for our church, he's praising it. It's healthy and strong, but not necessarily for the reasons that we would think it would be. Let me give you some context about the city of Smyrna. It's one of the most ancient cities. It dates back to 1000 BC, so it's present 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. It is a city about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, where we just came from last week. It's a coastal city. It's a beautiful, wealthy, important city. They've got theaters and gymnasiums and libraries. It's very, very lavish. This is another very important, influential city here that we're studying here together. Now, another couple of things about this. This city of Smyrna was called a couple of things. It had a couple of names for it. One of them was called the Flower of Asia, or the Crown of Asia. The reason it was called the Crown of Asia, because on its skyline in the back, there was this huge hill, and at the very top of the hill, there were temples, lavish lit up temples, devised in a circle on the top of the hill. So when you looked upon it from a distance, it looked like a crown on the top of someone's head. So it was called the Crown of Asia here, and it was very loyal to Rome. All right, Rome is governing body, and they had a great, great allegiance to Rome. Cicero, in fact, said that Smyrna was probably one of the most faithful cities to Rome. So basically, they worshiped country over God. You know anybody that does that? They love their country more than God? I think we do. And that was the guilty people here in Smyrna. Also about the city here in Smyrna is that they not only worship Rome, they worship Caesar, right? It was actually law to worship Caesar. So if you were a citizen in Smyrna, you had to once a year come before Caesar. You would have to take what was a pinch of incense and burn it and say three words: Caesar is Lord. To be a citizen, that's what you had to do. And then when you did that, they gave you a piece of paper, a certificate that allowed you to get a job in Smyrna. All right, it's kind of like us bowing down to Uncle Sam and saying some allegiance to him. So this is what's happening in Smyrna. But if you followed Jesus and you lived in Smyrna, and you weren't Jewish. Jewish were accepted from having to follow along with Caesar. They didn't have to do that. But if you were a follower of Jesus in Smyrna, you were going to pay a high price for following Jesus. Chances are you were going to endure poverty. You were going to endure potential imprisonment, slander, possible death. It cost a lot to follow Jesus in Smyrna is the point here. And that's the position that we find most of these people here in the city in Smyrna. And really just reading through the seven letters, it appears that the church in Smyrna faced more persecution than any of the other churches. Now these people, you could imagine, were desperate for encouragement. Desperate. And who better to receive an encouraging letter from than the Lord Jesus himself? Just imagine being that congregation gathering. Suffering and tribulation that we're going to see, the fear, all of the things that they were facing. And then they get a letter from Jesus. And they read this to the congregation. Here it goes. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, last week we told you, if you weren't part of our time together last week, that the word angel here means messenger. So this is not, he's not writing to this angel in heaven with wings kind of thing floating around in white robe. He's writing to the angel, which is the messengers, which is the pastors and elders to the churches in these seven letters. This is a letter to them. And every single letter of the seven, Jesus announces himself. He's clearly the author of all of them. But every single letter, Jesus uses different words to describe himself specific to that church at that very time. Last week, he talked about himself being the one who holds the stars in his right hands. And we said that was how he announced himself. Today, out of the gate, Jesus announces himself by saying this. He says, first, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. Jesus is saying, I am God right here. See, God said these very same words in Isaiah 44 and 48. The beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. So here, Jesus is saying, hey, the writer here, I'm God. I'm writing this to you. Don't be shaken by that, church in Smyrna. And this would have been such an encouragement to them, though, right? Thinking, where's God in all of this? We're in the middle of this war zone here in Smyrna. Where is God? And God says, listen, I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and I'm in the end. I see you with my sovereign eyes. I'm holding you in my hand. I'm intimately aware of all the things that you're walking through today. You can trust me today. You can trust me tomorrow. I will have the last word. And that would have breathed life into them, comfort that God was holding them in the midst of the suffering. But then he goes on, the second part of his title here, he says, I'm the one who died and came to life. This speaks to Jesus' humanity. Why do the people need to know that he died and came to life? Because they are facing possible death, right? They know that death is getting ready to crush them. So Jesus here says, hey, I'm the one who came, lived, persecuted, mocked, slandered, all these things. I died, but I came back to life. And if death has no sting on me, it should have no sting on you either, church in Smyrna. So that would have been a great encouragement to them as he announces himself. Let's keep going in the text. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and your slander. I know what you're going through, church in Smyrna. And that same Jesus that says this to them speaks to us today. No matter if you're going through tribulation right now, he knows. He's intimately aware. He isn't an absent father. He is actively working in the midst of all of those things, and he knows our tribulation. Now, the word tribulation here means this. It's equivalent to a rock, maybe a 2-ton rock being placed upon your chest, and it's literally crushing the life out of you. Like, it just feels like you can't breathe. It's pressing on you. It's crushing on you. Following Jesus, not being politically correct in this world, it's just taking the life. It's crushing me. Now, I think what's cool about this, not just cool, I think it's a connection with the text here, is that the word Smyrna, the city of Smyrna, it comes from the word myrrh comes from it. Myrrh, Smyrna, myrrh. Myrrh was a gum resin that was taken from a bush, and it was used to make myrrh to anoint dead bodies and anoint priests. And it was a sweet aroma, a great fragrance, right? Well, here you have Christians in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna being crushed. And the aroma, the fragrance of that suffering is pleasing to the Lord. It's a pleasing thing when his people suffer, because typically they grow. They flourish in the midst of suffering. That's what suffering is designed for us to do, to produce an aroma pleasing to God, a nearness to Jesus Christ. So let's talk about the tribulation for just a moment. What is the tribulation that they face specifically? We're told in the text, the first one is this, poverty. Now, in this context here, there's two forms of poverty. There's a poverty that says, hey, we're kind of struggling here to make ends meet. I mean, we don't really get all the things we want. It's just paycheck to paycheck kind of struggling. That's one kind of poverty. But the poverty that they're experiencing is a poverty of dissolution. It literally means this. They're homeless, broke, no shelter, food. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't know where they're going to lay their heads down, and they have no means of getting it. Remember, they would not say Caesar is Lord. They could not get jobs. So they are experiencing extreme poverty. Like, we have no clue about poverty, y'all. This is poverty. But he says to them, you are rich. Physically, you might be impoverished, but spiritually, you are rich. And for us in America, I think this is hard to grasp because we measure wealth and richness by the accumulation and the amount of possessions that we have, don't we? How big's my house? How nice is my car? How many toys and trinkets do I have parked in the yard? In fact, here, Jesus is saying, you can have nothing but still be rich in my eyes. And you can have everything in this world, and if you don't have Jesus, you don't really have anything. And to think about what kind of temptation that these Christians in Smyrna would have had to buckle if they would just say Caesar is Lord. If they would just shut their mouths about Jesus, they could get paid. Get the house they've always wanted. Buy the food they want to buy. Go out to eat. The clothing that they want to. They could keep up with all the Joneses around the city of Smyrna. If they would just say Caesar is Lord, but they didn't. Why? Because Jesus was a greater treasure than those things. And they knew it, and they didn't buckle, and they were not afraid of poverty. You think they might have been tempted to buy into the false prosperity American gospel? Hey man, if you would just follow Jesus, he's going to make all your suffering disappear. He's going to give you everything you ever desire. He's going to fulfill all of your dreams. They didn't buy it. And neither should you. Because it's a lie. Following Jesus might cause us. Now, I want to make sure that we don't preach a poverty gospel either. Like, God's not called all of us to starve, all right? But I would tell you this, although wealth can be a good thing, poverty is better if it brings you closer to Jesus. Poverty is better if it brings you closer to Jesus. And he might do that with you. Like if you're pursuing wealth so much, he might make you experience poverty to bring you to himself. But at the end of the day, church, listen to me. If you want wealth more than Jesus, if you want the toys, the trinkets, the house, the car, if you want all of those things more than Jesus, you can get it. It's for your hand. Go get it. You can get it, but here's what it's going to cost you. It'll cost you your marriage. It'll cost you your family. It'll cause you to fall into debt as you're living beyond your means. And ultimately, what it will cost you is this. At the end of your life, you'll be alone, empty-handed, and you will lose God forever. And I watch this happen all the time. I watch families pursuing the house, the car, and they'll do anything to work long hours on the weekend because they're so afraid of poverty. Selling out, missing discipleship, reading God's word, family discipleship, missing this gathering for the sake of a dollar because they're so afraid of poverty. Don't fall into that cultural trap. These Christians did not. Don't compromise. I beg you, it's not worth it because if you have Jesus, you are rich. Let's keep going. The second thing we see that they experienced was slander. They were being slandered verbally by everyone who was not a Christian in their city. Specifically, they were being slandered by a group of Jews. Now, the Jews here, they did not, obviously they didn't believe in Jesus here. They were tools of Satan here. And they continually told a bunch of half-truths, lies, some were truth, about all of these Christians to Rome. They said, hey, they're a bunch of cannibals because they were taking communion, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They're a bunch of cannibals over there eating Jesus' flesh and blood. They called them atheists because they did not believe in their God. They said they were horrible citizens. Hey, Rome, they're dangerous, they're rebellious, you better kill them, man, because they're literally spitting in your face of authority, and they're being slandered over and over and over again. And Jesus said, they say that they're Jews, but they're really not Jews. Here's what he means by that. They are physical and national Jews, but they're not spiritual Jews. They are children of the flesh, not of the promise. They are not true Israel. If you know a little bit of the doctrine of Israel and the faith of the church, we are people. Listen, our roots are in Israel. True spiritual Israel. We have been, as Gentiles, grafted in. So I say that because we can't be people who participate in anti-Semitism. We don't hate the Jews. We come from them, true Israel. But Jesus says, not this sect, this group here, they're just in flesh and blood Jewish. They're not mine. And therefore, they're of the synagogue of Satan. No shortage of words there, right? Nobody wants to be a member of that church. Now, we read that, and we're told here that the devil is the one that's doing this, right? We see in the text here that, that they're being attacked here by Satan himself. And it's easy for us to say that God is absent from this, and it's all about Satan. I want to talk about that in just a moment, about the responsibility of us and Satan and where God is and all that in just a moment. But let me go back to the idea here about being slandered by these Jews. Slander was happening 2,000 years ago in the church in Smyrna, and it happens today in the city of Smyrna, Tennessee. Listen, if you're walking with Jesus and you aren't being slandered for something, something's probably wrong. You probably look too much like the world. But the slander that we face, why do you go to church every Sunday? You Jesus freak. Can you just tone it down a little bit and shut your mouth up about Jesus? Like, can you just keep it religious to yourself? I don't want to hear that. You're so judgy. Why are you such a prude? Why don't you just take that hit? Why don't you just get drunk like every other teen's doing? Why don't you just vape like everybody else is doing around here, right? Why don't you just have a little porn on your phone? It's no big deal. It's kind of a cultural thing now, right? Slander, slander, slander. We'll be accused of being haters, bigots, intolerant, ignorant. That, for the Christian, is a glorious accusation because that means I'm not living like the world. And I speak to students that are present in the room. You typically are so much more prone to be conformed by the culture. Fight with everything in you. Do not swim with culture. Swim upstream. Don't fall in love with the world. These Christians in Smyrna did not buckle under the pressure of slander, and neither do we. Let's go to the next text here in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Now, because of the Christians' refusal to bow down to Caesar and all of the incriminations that the Jews are throwing at them, Rome then began to put Christians into prison, and also the potential of death was coming to them. So these are all the things that are happening here. And in verse 10, we are told, as I said just a moment ago, that the devil is behind it, that Satan himself is about to throw some of you in prison and do all these things. So we look at that, and we have to look at that properly. Is Satan involved in the stomping out of Christianity from the face of the earth? Absolutely. He loves and delights in suffocating the world from all Christians who speak about Jesus, live for Jesus, and he does everything in his power to squash us out. And here he's using Jews to persecute his Christians. So he'll do anything to shut us down. So we say, is Satan actively involved today in the suffering that we experience? Yes, he is. He's very involved. But so we don't fall into a trap of thinking that Satan is more powerful than God. Many times I hear a lot of people and they run around, Satan doing this, Satan coming at me here, Satan made me do this, Satan made me do that. Listen, if you're not careful, you'll give credence to Satan and think that he has more power over you than God. God is sovereign in the midst of suffering. He's sovereign over the suffering that they're going through right here. How do we know that? Because in verse 10, he says, the tribulation will only be for 10 days. Now, we don't know if that's literal or figurative, but I do know this. God says, here's when it's going to start, and here's where it's going to end. Why? Because it's on his leash. The same place that Satan is every single day. Always on the leash of God. And whatever he does is only because God allows it, permits it, and uses it to work it for his good. Did God allow Satan to test Job? You better believe he did. He brought suffering and tribulation on his life, but he was always on a leash. The same suffering that you're walking through today is not absent from the hand of God. It doesn't feel good, but somewhere in that mystery, God is working every single millisecond of our pain and suffering and tribulation for our good and for his glory. We may not see it with these eyes, but we must trust that God is behind all things. All right? Now, after Jesus said these words, he said, be faithful unto death. He's telling the Christians, he is anticipating that death might be a serious consequence to following him in Smyrna. And he was right about that, because about 60 years later, after this letter was written to the church in Smyrna here, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, his name was Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John, a bishop of the church in Smyrna. And he was, 60 years after here, he was the first Christian martyr recorded outside of the New Testament. All right? Outside. So the year here specifically is the year 155. And here's Polycarp's story. As the church began to thrive in the midst of all the suffering and persecution, there was a mark out for Polycarp's head. Rome wanted him dead. Many people came to Smyrna for these public games. All the citizens would come together and the crowd began to chant, where is Polycarp? Where are the Christians? Where is Polycarp? Go get him. Let's kill Polycarp. So they went after Polycarp. They went to his house and they gathered him. They went in, and Polycarp looked at his captors and said, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Sat them down and showed hospitality to his captors. He said, hey, while you're enjoying your snack, do you mind if I go pray? Because I know what's getting ready to happen. They allowed him to pray. They escorted him from his home on the way down to where he would be killed and burnt alive. And as they're walking, the captors look over and says, this man, he's such a righteous, moral man. How can we do this? And they looked at Polycarp and said, Polycarp, why don't you just take some incense, burn it, and say three words. Caesar is Lord. Just say it. Polycarp said, I cannot. Refused to say it. So they begin to continue to the march. They get in front of the proconsul in the middle of all the people at this kind of town square. They're all looking at Polycarp, these bloodthirsty people. And they said this, Polycarp, if you just deny Christ, you will go free. If not, you'll burn. And Polycarp said this, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a moment and is quenched, but you know nothing of the fire that burns in eternal judgment that'll never be quenched. He said, for 86 years I've served Jesus and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Why are you waiting? Do what you will. The soldiers begin to attempt to nail him and tie him to the stake so they could burn his body. And he's like, away with these things. And listen to what he said. He who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved. So they left him. Before they ignited his body, he said this. O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of you, or the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we've come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour for sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. Thank you, God. Wow. Body was lit. The flames began to burn at his feet. A stiff wind came in and blew the flames kind of sideways. So the burn was slow. It wasn't a fast burn. And clearly he's suffering in the midst of the flames. And a compassionate soldier comes in and takes his sword and thrusts it through his belly to end all of his suffering. For the next couple of hundred years, Christianity grew and flourished in the soil that was wetted by the blood of people like Polycarp. An early church father, Tertullian, said this to Rome: we multiply whenever we're mowed down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. Isn't that awesome? The blood of Christians is seed. Every time they shed the blood of a Christian, it was a seed in the soil that blossomed, and the church flourished and grew in spite of their efforts to stomp it out. The church always flourishes in suffering. But this kind of martyrdom that we read about is not just 2,000 years ago martyrdom. Martyrdom today is still alive and well. Do you know that today, in modern day southern Sudan, men who follow Christ are hung on a cross, burnt at the stake, and mocked for following Jesus? They gather up Christians when they hear about them worshiping, and they gather them all up and they put them on a flatbed truck. They tie them to the truck. They drive out to the middle of the desert and they dump them to die. Recently, in southern Sudan, someone witnessed 40 boys, little boys, after they had killed their parents. They bring them out in the town square and they force them to convert to Islam by praying a prayer to Islam. And they took this one boy who defied southern Sudan. They defied him and says, I will not do that. They killed that little boy right on the spot. His blood poured out in front of all the others. But after they did that, 8 others stood and refused to pray a prayer to Islam. We love Jesus. We will not confess that. 4 more lost their lives, and 4 more were sold as slaves. This is happening today, and in America, it's so easy for us to say, you don't know anything about that, right? We don't look at those things. But it's alive and it's well today, happening for Christians who love Jesus. It's clear to see through this letter, and also historically and even modern day today, Jesus is not into pampering his people. He does not promise the pampering of Christians on this earth. So how are we, Christians in modern day Smyrna, Tennessee, supposed to take all of that and to put it in our context, to live, to get ready, to embrace the uncomfortable grace of suffering in our lives? And what does that look like? Here's where it starts. It starts with understanding the difference between a biblical gospel and a false American prosperity gospel. You see, the false American gospel sells a lot of books and draws a lot of crowd. And it sounds like this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Loves you. Promised to fulfill your dreams. The absence of suffering. The absence of persecution. He'll do it all for you. If you just pray this prayer, you get Jesus. And it sells books and it draws crowds, but it doesn't save souls. The biblical gospel says this: you're an enemy of God. You're dead to God, dead in your sins and trespasses, a hopeless sinner with no means and possibility of saving yourself. You're radically dependent upon God doing something miraculous outside of you, his divine intervention, calling you to himself, showing you that he lived a life of suffering, of mockery, of poverty, of being slandered, being in prison, and put to death to pay for your sins, to reconcile you with God. Admit that you're a hopeless sinner. Believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And oh yeah, pick up your cross after. You pick up that cross, you be ready to suffer poverty for me, suffer slander for me, to go to prison for me if I need you to, or to go to die a death for me. That's the gospel. And it's foolish for us to think that if God didn't spare his one and only son from suffering, why would he spare us from suffering? This is just the way it is. There's no crown without a cross, no pain, no gain. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Our suffering does look differently. I think today we say, okay, not imprisonment, no death. It's not a reality today, but it will be. If the trajectory of the world continues to move in the direction it's going today, our kids might get arrested for following Jesus. Our kids' kids might get arrested for following Jesus. The question is, as parents right now, are you teaching your children that freedom is more important than Jesus? Because if you do, when that day comes, they'll sell out Jesus all day long for the sake of their physical freedom. Teach them today that Jesus is more precious than their freedom. Death may be one day. I read Polycarp's words, and he was counted himself worthy to die for the sake of Christ. What a martyr's death. What a meaningful death. His death impacted generations and generations and generations of Christians. But I think most of us today, if we're on the street level, our suffering looks different than those things. There are some similarities. Anything that's tribulation that causes us to turn our back on Jesus, that's our tribulation in 2020 in Smyrna. Poverty is a tribulation. The fear of being impoverished might cause you to turn your back on Jesus. Slander, when people call you names and call you weird for doing the things that you do in church. Why do you go to that movie? Why do you not listen to what we listen to? Why do you not? Listen, you will face slander as following a Christian. Now, the other things that we face that are also tribulation, which are very real, and they're literally permeating right now in the room, because I think I know the pulse of many of you today. I know that some of you are walking through some horrific pains and sorrows in your marriage. Loss of a loved one. A bad MRI, a rebellious child, a battle with anxiety, depression, or suicide, a loss of job, a loss of relationship, a loss of money. These are all things that are called tribulation and could cause you to turn your back on Jesus. So Jesus, as I said, doesn't pamper his people. But here's what he does do. He promises his people. What is Jesus' promise? In the midst of all this suffering that's happening, we can't avoid it, what are the words that are like a warm blanket to our soul in the midst of it? What does he say? He says, do not be afraid, be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life, and you will not be hurt by the second death. Crown of life is none other than eternal life. He says, for if you trust and follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will get a crown of life forever and ever and ever. And you will not be hurt by the second death. The second death. Now, death is an enemy. But death is not the enemy. The enemy is the second death. Because we're all going to die, right? Every single one of us with a pulse will die once. The question is, will you die twice? For those in Christ, you will die once. You will not die twice. Born twice, born once on earth, you're born again. You will never face the second death. The second death that he's freeing us from here is what's referred to in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth, never-ending poverty, never-ending slander, constant imprisonment that you will never escape from, and a death that never, ever stops. But if you're in Christ, you will never, ever see the second death. Your death on earth is only an entrance into heaven. And that's the promise. That's what gives us life in the midst of our suffering. We're getting the crown of life and we'll never ever face the judgment of God, the second death. And when we get there, all those things vanish. All of our suffering melts away. Not a moment remains. As we kind of wrap up here, I kind of leave you with this here. We're going to sing in just a moment a very, very appropriate song. As we walk through suffering in this life, many times we feel that we have to hold fast to Jesus. I've got to cling to him, cling to him, cling to him in the midst of the suffering. I want to let you know that in the midst of suffering, whether it be right now with you, it was years ago, or it's coming your way, he is holding you fast in the midst of your suffering. And there's one day where the scars will be no more. Broken bodies will be healed. Poverty will be replaced with riches forevermore. And there will be a place where we are free to worship God forever and ever without the fear of death. Faith will become sight. All of our regrets will turn into rejoicing. We will not look back. We will only look forward. And as I said, our faith in Jesus will turn into sight of Jesus. Do not fear. Be faithful to the end unto death. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for a faithful church in Smyrna that we long to be about. We long to be like. God, today I think some our faithful Christians in here feel like following you and following Jesus in Smyrna, Tennessee feels like a rock crushing against them. It's so hard. It's so hard to swim against culture. Culture and Satan are constantly wooing us to flow with the world, and it's so hard. God, I pray that we would be a church, we'd be full of faithful Christians that endure the poverty, that endure the slander, that face the imprisonment and not fear death, so that you could look upon us one day and praise us for our faith. God, thank you for holding us fast. In Jesus' name.